Outlines are on the back table if you haven't picked one up yet. If you have, we're ready to go here. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to Ephesians chapter 1. We're studying the longest and perhaps most doctrinally condensed sentence in all the Word of God there in Ephesians chapter 1. The sentence begins in verse 3. It goes all the way down to verse 14. Of course, the translators have put periods in there along the way, but in the Greek, it's one great big long sentence, and it is filled with rich and deep doctrines in the faith. In these verses, as I've told you several times already, Paul is expounding on God's eternal plan for Jesus Christ's church. He's giving us in these verses a fairly detailed description of what each of the three members of the Trinity have done for us as the members of that church. The text unfolds, or divides, I should say, around each of the three members of the Trinity. We're finished now with verses 4, 5, and 6, where Paul has told us what God the Father has done for us in that plan. Just a quick review. He's the one who chose us, Paul said, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And so we talked about all of those things. When we got to verse 5, he added something to that, another great doctrine of the faith. We learned that his eternal plan, of which his sovereign election, by the way, was the means, was a plan to make us his adopted sons and daughters. He predestined us to adoption as sons, Paul says in verse 5. And so we work through a couple of major Christian doctrines in those verses, the doctrine of sovereign election and the doctrine of adoption. Last week, if you were here, you know, we began working through the next section of this text, having to do with what God the Son has done for us. And when we opened up that section, we intersected right away with yet another major Christian doctrine, the doctrine of redemption. We talked about redemption last week. God the Father chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God the Son, now we're told, redeemed us through his blood. Let me begin this morning by reading just that section of our text that focuses in on God the Son. I'm going to begin reading now in verse 7, and I'll read now through verse 12. Follow in your Bibles, please, as I read the Word of God. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. When I read that text in private, I read it much slower than I read it here publicly. I hope that you do that as well. There's just it's loaded with rich truth, and you get to the end of the sentence and you can't remember the heavy things that were said at the beginning of that sentence. That's how loaded this is. And so we have to take it carefully. We have to take it slow. That's what we're doing. Now, this entire section from 7 to 12, verse 7 to 12, is all about redemption. That is the key thought here. And let me say to you that that was the Son's role. We're talking about God the Son now. That was his role in the Father's eternal plan for the church. He is the Redeemer. Aren't you thankful for that? That we have a Redeemer. Jesus Christ redeemed us through his blood. Now, there's lots of wonderful truth here in these verses that we've broken down into three sections for the sake of our study. Last week, we spent our time talking about the meaning of redemption, and I hope by the end of that study you had a pretty good understanding, or a basic understanding anyway, of the meaning of redemption. This morning now, we're going to talk about something else. We're going to talk about the price of redemption. And then in the weeks to come, we're going to talk about three wonderful results of redemption that are all right here in these six verses that I just read for you. Now, as I said, last Lord's Day, we spent our time talking about the meaning of redemption. In him we have redemption, Paul says there at the beginning of verse 7. And so our first order of business was to understand what that means. What is the meaning of redemption? What is the theological significance of this word redemption? without going back through all of those things, again, that we talked about last week, let me just briefly mention a few things by way of review. First and foremost, of course, is the meaning of the word. You have to keep that in mind. What does this word redemption mean? Well, the word translated redemption in verse 7 is a word that refers to a transaction. Remember, we started there, just a basic marketplace transaction. You give money in exchange for a good or a service. But this particular word that Paul uses in Ephesians 1:7 doesn't refer just to any old ordinary transaction. This one has a special significance. This word refers to a special kind of transaction, if you recall. It refers to the payment of a price to free someone from bondage. That's the key here. We could even think of it as a ransom price, and that would be a good way to think of it because that's how Jesus himself referred to it in Matthew 20:28. He said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life," what? "A ransom for many." Now, I told you last week that in Paul's day, there was slavery. We talked about that when we studied Philemon. And I told you last week that slaves were oftentimes not only purchased into slavery, but sometimes what? They were purchased back out of slavery. Sometimes, oftentimes, someone would come along and buy a slave for the sole purpose of setting that slave free. That is exactly now what Paul's readers would have immediately thought of when Paul used this word redemption, and that's exactly what he does mean when he uses this word redemption. Applying it to us in terms of our salvation here in the context of Ephesians 1, we need to understand that prior to salvation, what were we? We were all slaves, weren't we? We were slaves to sin. We were slaves to Satan, the Bible says. And Jesus Christ came along, praise be to God. Jesus Christ came along as our, how about put it this way, as our kinsman redeemer. Remember that concept that we looked at last week from the Old Testament? He came along as our kinsman redeemer, fulfilling that Old Testament picture and provision of the law that is illustrated so wonderfully in the book of Ruth. He came along as our kinsman redeemer and paid the price to set us free from the bondage to sin that we were in. That's what redemption means. It's a wonderful, wonderful Christian doctrine. You're saved because Jesus Christ redeemed you, only because he redeemed you. And so here's where we are now in the flow of this great text. If we start with God the Father, we can say that if you're a true believer here today, it's only because of what? Let's think of it in terms of God the Father now. You're a believer only because of what? Only because God the Father chose you for that salvation before the foundation of the world, right? And only because he predestined you to adoption as his son or his daughter. That's verses 4, 5, and 6. Now we come to verse 7. We're in the section that deals with God the Son. And now what do we have to say? If you're a true believer here today, from this vantage point now, we would have to say that it's only because God the Son was qualified. Two things had to happen there, had to be true about that kinsman redeemer. He had to be qualified. He had to be a relative. Jesus identified with you and me, didn't he, when he took on human flesh? He was qualified and he was willing, just like Boaz in the book of Ruth. Now we have to say that you're a believer. If you're a true believer today, it's only because God the Son was qualified and willing to carry out the Father's plan, having redeemed you through his blood. You see, that plan was laid, but there was an obstacle, wasn't there, that had to be overcome. We talked about it last week, and that obstacle is a three-letter word called sin that had to be overcome before the Father's plan could be realized in your life and mine. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. He's the one who carried out the Father's plan. Well, from the meaning of redemption, that's all review from last week, and I don't want to get too carried away with that because we have more to talk about today in terms of new material. From the meaning of redemption, let's move on this morning, can we, to the next phrase there in verse 7. And I want to talk with you about the price of our redemption. We already know from our study of redemption that it includes a ransom price that must be paid to free the one who is in bondage. Let's think about the slaves that were freed in Paul's time. The slaves that got redeemed in Paul's day would have generally gotten redeemed with a monetary price, right? Determined by the slave owner. The slave owner said, you know, this slave is worth X amount of dollars or whatever currency they used, and that was the price that had to be paid to redeem that slave. So this person came along, bought the slave, and then set the slave free. That whole transaction was known of as redemption. Well, we're talking about a different kind of slavery because our slavery was a slavery to sin, people. Because our slavery was a slavery to that which violated and offended the holy God who created us. because our slavery was a slavery that separated us from him. Guess who is the only one who can determine what the redemption price is? He is the only one who could determine what the ransom price would be to set us free. I want you to know this morning that he has done that. He has determined that ransom price, and he has revealed that ransom price to us in his word in very clear and certain terms. Now, you could go all the way through the Bible and you could find that redemption price in many different places, but there are two verses that I want to share with you as we begin this morning that I think make this redemption price crystal clear. The first one comes from the writer of Hebrews. Writer of Hebrews said this in Hebrews 9:22. Here's our starting point for this morning. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's the first verse I want you to think about as we begin. The second one is this. The second one comes from the Apostle Paul in Romans 6:23, and you already know this one. Paul said there that the wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. Without shedding blood, there is no forgiveness, and the wages of sin is death. Wherever there is sin, somebody has to die. The death penalty has to be paid. The holiness of God demands that, and the holiness of God requires that. But even more specifically now this morning, would you please understand that God requires a very specific kind of death as a ransom for sinners. This is important. There must be, what did the writer of Hebrews say? There must be the shedding of blood. Very important part of this. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so as we bring that divinely determined redemption price now back into our text in Ephesians 2:7, what do we see? What do we find? We find that that's exactly the price that Jesus Christ paid to set us free. In him we have redemption. How? What does it say? Through his blood, Paul says. Jesus Christ, people, shed his blood. That's what the cup is all about, isn't it? Jesus Christ shed his blood and died a sacrificial death to redeem you and me from the slave market of sin. Supreme price was paid. God the Father chose you in eternity past, predestined you to adoption. God the Son then stepped down from the glories of heaven. He was God, always was God. He eternally existed with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. That eternal Word of God, Jesus Christ, stepped down from the glories of heaven to carry out this plan. He stepped down from the glories of heaven. He took on human flesh to identify with you and me as our kinsman redeemer, and he ultimately shed his blood and died on an ugly Roman cross. Why? To carry out that plan that we just studied in verses 4, 5, and 6. That's why he came, and that's why he did what he did. To put it in Paul's words again, people, God the Son redeemed you through his blood. I hope that's beginning to have more meaning for you even now than it did 10 minutes ago. What we want to talk about this morning is that incredible price that he paid. What we want to talk about this morning is that ultimate sacrifice that he made to set you and me free from the bondage of our sin. I want to burn that into your minds this morning. And very specifically, what I want to talk with you about this morning is the meaning and significance of that little three-word phrase right there in verse 7, through his blood. Our text this morning is three words, through his blood. Here's how we're going to begin. We're going to begin to understand the significance of that little three-word phrase by taking, I want to take you on a fast trip through the scriptures. You can try to follow or you can just listen. Probably better just listen. I want to take you on a fast trip through the scriptures to begin to help you understand the significance of this incredible price that Jesus Christ paid to redeem us. The price was blood. The old commentators, by the way, they're, I think, the best commentators. The old dead commentators are the ones I like to read more than any other ones. The old dead commentators used to talk about maybe you've heard of this, a scarlet thread. Have you ever heard of that? The old commentators used to talk about a scarlet thread that runs all through the Word of God. And you know what? There is a scarlet thread that runs all through the Word of God. Can I show it to you? We're not going to look at every occurrence of this scarlet thread, but can I just sweep you through and just give you a sort of a synopsis of this scarlet thread that the old commentators used to talk about by just touching down in a few places where it can be seen? You know where it begins? scarlet thread begins in the book of beginnings. It begins in the book of Genesis when God shed the blood of those animals to make coverings for Adam and Eve. Some people aren't aware of that, but that's where the scarlet thread begins. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21 is where that's recorded. God shed the blood of animals to make coverings for Adam and Eve. And again, I remind you what the writer of Hebrews said, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That was the first blood sacrifice for sins right there in Genesis 3:21. Well, let's keep going. The scarlet thread shows up again. I'm skipping some, but it shows up again in the book of Exodus when God delivered his people from bondage in Egypt. And this one I do want you to look at with me. Turn to Exodus 12, and I'll set you up for that while you're turning. You know about the 10 plagues on Pharaoh when he let the people go, of course. Reluctantly, he finally let them go. The last plague, the 10th plague, was the death angel who would come and slay the firstborn child in every household there in Egypt, except the ones that had made the Passover provisions that God had set forth in this text that I'm going to read here in a minute. These verses now explain for us the first Passover. And I want you to understand that that's a beautiful, beautiful picture of our redemption through his blood. And by the way, the celebration of this Passover is exactly what Jesus was doing, wasn't he? When he gathered with those men in that upper room on that night, when he turned that Passover into what? Into the Lord's Supper that we just shared here together a few minutes ago. Pick up with me, please, in Exodus 12:1. I'm going to read the first 13 verses. Without comment, I just want to read it. I want to get it out here for you. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb." Very important now, verse 5, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, a young, healthy, unblemished male. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt," 10th plague now, right? "I shall go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Verse 13, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now, I'm going to be very disciplined and keep going. That text, there's a lot of preaching just begging to be done there in that text, but that's not my intent this morning, and I'm not going to go there. I just wanted to show you that. I want you to mark that as another one of those, another point where we see that scarlet thread through the Word of God. Let me keep going. That's for another day. Maybe we'll do that another day. From the Passover in Exodus 12, this scarlet thread can be seen and traced, people. Now mark this. It can be traced and seen all the way through all the, when I say hundreds and hundreds, it was probably thousands. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of animals that were sacrificed under the Levitical priesthood that was a part of the Mosaic law. Very significant. Every one of those animals that died, that bloody sacrificial death, pictured and foreshadowed what? They were all pointing to what? The perfect Lamb of God who was to come and offer that once for all sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Every one of those animals, every single one of them pointed to the perfect Lamb who was to come. And we're going to talk more about those Old Testament sacrifices later on this morning, but let's keep going with the scarlet thread. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ came, and he made that sacrifice. And if you read the Gospels, you will know that the Gospel writers recorded for us the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as he shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. It's all right there. The scarlet thread continues from the Gospels throughout the New Testament then as the other New Testament writers make reference. And here's the point that we need to make this morning. All of the rest of the New Testament writers throughout the New Testament repeatedly, over and over again, refer to what? The blood of Jesus Christ. The blood that was shed to secure our redemption. In fact, we have an example open right before us, don't we, in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Well, the scarlet thread that began in the book of Genesis, folks, ends in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1:5 speaks of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Revelation 1:5. And let me give you one more in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Now, this is that scene just before the tribulation judgments begin. And in this scene, Revelation 5:9, the worthy Lamb is worshipped, and he is worshipped on this very theme of redemption through his blood. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals." Remember, nobody could be found. John started weeping. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. Men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, the blood of Christ's people is the supreme price that God required, and it is the supreme price that Jesus Christ paid for our redemption, my redemption and your redemption." Peter understood the significance of that price when he said what he said in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with what? With precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Now, as we study this important subject today, and it is an important subject, the blood of Christ, what we want to know, of course, is what the Bible says, right? Now, what we want to know? What the Bible says about the significance of Christ's shed blood. We already know a little bit about that, don't we? We already know a little bit about its biblical significance as we spent a few minutes tracing that scarlet thread throughout the scriptures. It's obviously a very important subject in the Word of God. It is. And we've already heard Peter refer to the blood of Christ as what kind of blood? Precious blood. And so here's the question for this morning. Exactly what is the significance of Christ's blood in the scripture? How are we to understand the meaning of Christ's blood when we see it mentioned time and time and time again throughout the pages of our New Testament scriptures? Well, we're going to answer that question this morning, but as you can see by your outline, before we answer that question, what does it mean? We need to answer another question. What doesn't it mean? What doesn't it mean? There are two wrong extremes on this subject, people. Two wrong extremes out there on the significance of Jesus Christ's blood that you need to be aware of and that we need to talk about this morning. Perhaps you already know that there are those believers out there who ascribe far more significance to the blood of Jesus Christ than Scripture does. And then if we were to go all the way to the other end of that spectrum, there are others who want to ascribe less significance to the blood than Scripture does. And so as we deal with this subject, before we can land on this where I believe the Word of God would have us to land, I think it's important for us to consider and eliminate from our thinking these wrong extremes. Let me try to briefly outline them for you. And when I say briefly outline them for you, it'll take us the rest of the morning. But let me do the best I can. Let's talk about the first wrong extreme. The first wrong extreme I want to talk with you about has to do with those folks who ascribe more significance to the blood of Christ than what the Scripture does. And let me preface that by saying this to you, reminding you of this. The Apostle Paul warned us, didn't he, in 1 Corinthians 4:6, to not exceed what is written, right? Very important exhortation. Do not exceed what is written. If you recall, we had to work very hard on that, or at least I had to work very hard on that, all the way through that long study that we did on heaven. You know, the temptation was there, especially for me. The temptation was there on almost every turn to take a truth about heaven that was revealed in the scriptures and then let my imagination just run wild with that and come up with all kinds of other additional speculative kinds of things. In fact, I think I told you, didn't I, that I actually, while studying heaven and doing that series on heaven, I actually stopped reading two or three books on heaven and threw them right in the trash can. For that very reason, bizarre speculations were being set forth in those books as truth. The authors of those books were going way, way beyond what was written. Folks, that's not helpful, and it's even dangerous to do that. You see, we have to be very, very careful about that when we're studying the scriptures. And let me tell you now that this subject of Jesus Christ's blood is another one that has gotten abused in that way. And I would say to you that this subject has gotten abused in that way even more than the subject of heaven has gotten abused in that way. There are lots of Christians out there. There are lots of Bible teachers out there. There are lots of commentators out there who have seen this scarlet thread that we talked about this morning in the scriptures and have then allowed their overzealous imaginations to run wild with theories and speculations that have become doctrinal convictions for them, even though those theories and speculations have no real foundations in the Word of God at all. Let me remind you of another exhortation from Paul. The same Paul who warned us about not exceeding what is written also warned us in Romans 10:2 about zeal without knowledge. Remember that? Zeal without knowledge. As I share with you now this morning just some of the unbiblical, what I'm going to call blood doctrines that are out there, I want you to know that I'm not necessarily questioning the sincerity of the ones who hold them. Many of these men and women that we're going to be referring to this morning are ones who are very passionate about the truth of Scripture, and that's a good thing. But listen, folks, there is way more to this thing called the Christian race than just passion and zeal. God has given you a mind, and guess what? He expects you to not leave that at the front door. He expects you to bring it in here with you. He expects you to use your mind when you study the scriptures. You see, the doctrinal convictions that we mortar into the foundation of our souls must always be carefully built convictions. They need to be built upon the revealed truth of scripture alone, carefully and prayerfully studied, and not on mere speculations. To be sincere is certainly a good thing. Absolutely a good thing, but in and of itself, it's not always a good thing because it is possible to be sincerely wrong. Your Christian zeal must always be informed, Paul says, by a careful and diligent study of the scriptures so as to yield sound doctrine. Listen, people, that's exactly why we do hear what we do every Lord's Day morning. I want the convictions that you mortar into the bedrock of your soul to be convictions that are built upon careful study that has yielded sound doctrine. Those are the kind of convictions that are going to change your life and enable you to live for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, I've told you many times before in our study of the scriptures that our approach to that study of the scriptures is a consistent, literal approach. And it is. That's the only way. Listen, that's the only possible way that you can make any sense out of the Word of God at all. But then I've also told you that within that framework of a consistent, literal hermeneutic, there is always room for figurative language, isn't there? Let me give you an example. When the Bible calls us sheep in John chapter 10 and verse 3, and when Jesus refers to himself as a door in John chapter 10 and verse 9, we understand that those descriptions are not to be taken literally, right? That is obviously and clearly figurative language. And now let me say to you, for the sake of our study this morning, that not all mentions of Jesus Christ's blood in the New Testament are meant to be taken in a literal sense either. When Peter referred to precious blood, for example, in that verse I read for you earlier, I want you to understand that he was not thinking of red and white corpuscles. That's not what he had in mind. He was thinking of the precious value, folks, of the redemption and the forgiveness that was secured for us by the shedding of Jesus Christ's blood. He was not thinking about the blood itself, the red substance. He was thinking about what that blood represented for you and for me. And let me outline for you now just a few of the superstitious speculations, just a few of the hypothetical and mystical applications that have come from those men and women who have gone beyond what is written on this important subject of Jesus Christ's blood. Peter's statement now about precious blood is one of their key verses that they think he means literally. Well, let's start with a good place to start, I suppose, would be with Roman Catholicism. Some of you know a little bit about Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholic doctrine insists that Christ carried his literal blood with him to heaven in a bowl. Okay? And now through some of you came out of that background, some of you would be better qualified to speak on this than I would be. Through some mystical hocus pocus by the priest, the wine in the communion cup, when he does whatever he does to it, it literally becomes the blood of Jesus Christ. The bread then, of course, becomes his body, actually, in a literal sense. Well, that's a completely false notion that they refer to, I believe, as the doctrine of transubstantiation. Hard word to say, long word, but that's what it is, I believe. Okay? Now, the Roman Catholic Church, of course, is a false religion from beginning to end. I say that here without apology, and so we don't take anything that they teach too seriously. But let me say now that it's not only Roman Catholicism that holds these false notions about the blood of Jesus Christ. The ones of more interest to us would be the ones held by Protestant teachers and commentators. And let me just say to you folks that this is a much larger subject than I ever thought it was. I knew about this stuff out there, but I got to tell you that I spent the better part of a week, maybe more, just reading about this stuff. All I can possibly do this morning is hit a few of the highlights for you because I want you to be at least aware of the kind of stuff that is out there on this subject. Now, with that, it's interesting to note how many Protestant Christians who would, by the way, adamantly reject Roman Catholicism hold very similar aberrant views about the blood of Christ. Now, let me kind of give you a rundown here. This whole thing begins around the idea that there is something special and even mysterious about the chemical substance of Christ's blood. That's what they think, as I said, that's what they think Peter's talking about when he refers to precious blood. They think he's talking about the red and white corpuscles. There's something precious about that literal, physical, chemical substance of Jesus Christ's blood. And as I alluded to earlier, they take every mention of Christ's blood in the scriptures literally, understanding that to mean and to be a reference to the red and white corpuscles that flowed in Christ's body. Well, building on that, they will further say that the blood that flowed in Christ's body was not at all the same as the blood that flows in your body and in my body. Even though there is absolutely nothing in Scripture anywhere to substantiate such a claim, that, folks, is an idea that was born in the imaginations of overzealous men, not an idea that was born anywhere in the Word of God. And I have to tell you that right about now, just so you're aware of this, right about now, I would be labeled a dangerous, dangerous heretic by men like Jack Hiles, probably men like Bob Jones, and there would be others who hold this view for even suggesting to you the possibility that Jesus Christ's blood was the same as your blood and my blood. But you know what? I'm going to say it anyway because I believe with all my heart that it's the truth. Jesus Christ's blood, people, was the same human blood as my blood and your blood. And how do I know that? Because Jesus Christ was 100% what? Man. He was 100% man. He was 100% God, yes. But he was also 100% man, which means, people, that his blood, like every other single part of his human body, was human. And to say that his blood wasn't human is to deny his humanity. That's an age-old heresy. Remember when we studied 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? There were some heretics that John was dealing with there known as the Docetists. They taught that very same thing. Jesus Christ, they said, didn't have a human body. He just appeared, somehow mystically appeared to have a human body. That's a lie from hell, people. If Jesus didn't have a human body, then he couldn't qualify as my kinsman redeemer. He couldn't qualify as my substitute on the cross. And so, back to our study, if Christ's blood is not human blood, according to these folks, what is it? Well, guess what they say? His blood is not human blood. These blood doctrine advocates will claim that Christ's blood was not human blood, but the very blood of God. How about that for a thought? He had a human body, but he had divine blood. Very interesting theory, isn't it? But a somewhat confusing theory in light of the fact that what does the Bible reveal God to be? God is a spirit, isn't he? God didn't have a body, and so therefore would have no what? Blood. God doesn't have blood. Hebrews 2:14, mark this verse because it's one that completely refutes this incredible, mysterious speculation. Hebrews 2:14 says this, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." The same what? Same flesh and the same blood that we have, "that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." Well, we're not done. As you might suspect, there's even more to be heard from these ones I'm going to call the blood advocates. Not only is Christ's blood divine and not human blood, they also go on to say, interestingly, right along with Roman Catholicism, that Jesus Christ somehow transported every drop of his literal blood to heaven with him, where it is now miraculously preserved in some kind of a bowl or a vial. Took his blood with him to heaven. It's there in a vial right now. And then building on that idea from Hebrews 9:11-12, they go on to reason that Christ completed a blood ritual there in heaven. They go on to say that he took that literal blood into the Holy of Holies there in heaven and literally sprinkled it on the mercy seat, just like the high priest did in the Old Testament here on the earth once a year on the Day of Atonement. In fact, I'd like you to take a look with me, if you would, at Hebrews 9:11-12, at what it says there, and you will see how what it says in this verse could fuel these guys' overzealous imaginations. Here's what it says. Hebrews 9:11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Well, that last phrase there in verse 12, of course, is what gets these guys all fired up with their blood theories. But the truth of the matter is this. These verses I just read for you in Hebrews 9 are not at all speaking of some literal blood ritual going on in heaven, the likes of the ones that took place here on the earth in the Levitical tabernacle. That would be absolutely absurd. Christ did not, people, after being the sacrifice himself, then subsequently take some of that literal blood that he had shed and sprinkle it on a literal mercy seat in heaven. That's not at all what these verses are saying in Hebrews 9. What these verses are really saying, rather, is that, listen, Christ himself is the sacrifice. And he is, in fact, folks, also the mercy seat. He didn't go to that place, folks. He is that place. Jesus Christ is, that's what these verses are saying. He is that place where the wrath of God's holiness met and was poured out upon the sinfulness of men. Christ didn't just duplicate, that's absurd. He didn't just duplicate in heaven all of the same outward symbols that took place here on the earth in the earthly tabernacle. He is himself, people, the fulfillment of all of those symbols. That's what we're being told in Hebrews 9:11-12. The blood advocates have this thing completely wrong. Well, let me give you another verse that they take to an absurd literalism. Just trying to fill your mind with some of the stuff that's out there. Actually, there are a couple of verses that I want to show you on this. In 1 John 1:7, it says that the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And then in Revelation 7:14, it says something similar of tribulation saints in heaven, that these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, at this point, you can probably guess where the blood advocates go with verses like that. And that's exactly where they go. When Christ saves us, these guys will say that he literally washes our souls with some of that literal blood that he has preserved in that bowl there in heaven. Now, I'm not quite sure how an immaterial soul can get washed with literal physical blood, but that's what they say happens. And then, of course, after that happens, they somehow have to get that blood back into the bowl, because it's always there and it never runs out. They suppose that there's some kind of saving, cleansing power in the literal blood of Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's where that hymn comes from that we've all probably sung. You know the one I'm referring to, don't you? There's power in the blood. You know, I don't have a whole lot of problem singing that song, understanding it in the right way. But these guys, I want you to know that these guys mean that literally. There's power in the chemical, literal substance of Christ's blood. And there are other hymns that go along those same lines. How about this one? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Well, if we understand that in a scriptural sense, there's nothing wrong with singing those hymns. Let's not rip those pages out of our hymnals, but I just want you to understand that these guys take those songs literally and probably are the source from where those songs came from originally. Contrary, let me say this at this point, and we got to go on. But contrary to what I'm sure these guys would have to say, would you please understand something this morning as we think about this incredible subject, this important subject? Please understand this morning that Christ cannot save you by bleeding on you. Would you please understand that? Christ cannot save you by bleeding on you. You know, as I thought about that, I thought about what took place prior to his crucifixion. What did the Roman soldiers do? They scourged him, right? I can't help but imagine. You know, they scourged him. His back was raw, like raw meat. I can't imagine that they didn't get some blood splattered on them, right? I don't know that for sure, but probably happened. But even if it did, folks, would you please understand that that did not save them? That did not save them. And to even suggest that it could have is to, you know what? Satan likes to get a sidetrack, doesn't he? To even suggest that it could have saved those guys is to completely miss the real significance of Christ's blood that is mentioned so often in the scriptures. And we're going to get to that. I want to talk to you about that. But before I do, let me mention just one more thing. And believe me, I have way more that I didn't share with you. But I'm going to give you one more. I mentioned to you one more thing that perhaps you've seen or heard in connection with the blood advocates. Whenever you hear this one, immediately dismiss it. Even though there is not even one such exhortation to be found anywhere in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, let me tell you what you will often hear these folks doing. They will be pleading the blood. Have you ever heard that one? Pleading the blood. They plead the blood all over the place. They plead the blood to relieve fears. They plead the blood to cast out demons, to remove curses, to heal and work miracles. Sometimes they plead the blood to protect their homes and their families. Folks, that is an absolute unbiblical phrase, not to be found anywhere in the Word of God. There's even a website, very inappropriately, called Bible-knowledge.com, where you can actually learn how to do it. I looked at it briefly. You can learn how to do it and read testimonials from those who have. Learn how to plead the blood and various things like that. Completely, 100% unbiblical. At the end of this discussion, folks, what we have is a whole bunch of people who have wrongly personified out of their wild imaginations, going beyond what is written, zeal without knowledge. A whole bunch of people who have wrongly personified and even deified the blood of Jesus Christ. You know what they're doing? They're worshiping the blood instead of the one who shed it. Okay? Let's not be guilty of that error. And let's go just for a minute all the way to the other end of this spectrum. I want to talk about the other wrong extreme. There are those who ascribe less significance to the blood of Christ than Scripture does. And we'll start with just humanistic thinkers that we're not really all that concerned about, but I'll mention what they think or what they say. It's not uncommon to hear humanistic thinkers refer to biblical Christianity, perhaps you've heard this before, as the slaughterhouse religion that teaches a gospel of gore. Have you ever heard that? Their sensitivities are deeply offended by the blood of Christ that is so often mentioned in the Word of God, and so they reject the whole thing as an unsophisticated, barbaric kind of fairy tale. That's okay. We would expect them to think that, and we'll let them think that. There are liberal theologians who write off the blood of Christ as a carryover from paganism. And again, we're not too concerned about them because these guys don't really believe that anything that the Bible says is true, even what it says about its own inspiration. But of more interest to us would be the evangelical commentators. And there are quite a number of them who will wrongly de-emphasize the blood of Christ by saying that it's just, here's the way they do it now. They'll say, well, the blood of Christ, when you see that in scriptures, it's just a synonym for his death. Okay? I read that quite a bit, quite often. There's quite a few of them who will say, well, the blood of Christ is really just a synonym for his death. Well, I will say to you that that's a whole lot closer to the truth than what those blood advocates say on the other end of the spectrum, but it still falls short of the truth. Listen, if the shedding of blood had no special significance in the plan of God, beyond that of being a synonym for death, then why in the world did Paul and all of the other New Testament writers so often use this word blood to emphasize the shedding of Christ's blood along with his death? Ephesians 1:7 being a good example, right? What does Paul say here? He didn't say that in him we have redemption through his death, did he? What did he say? In him we have redemption through his blood. I mean, there's clearly a reason for that, folks. It's not just a synonym for his death. And let's go on now to the second part of our study. All of that was introduction. All right. Now I want you to really understand the truth about the Word of God on this subject. Let's go on to understand what the Bible really says about the significance of Christ's blood. What is it to mean? What is it supposed to mean to you? What is it supposed to mean to me? If there's no special significance in the chemical substance of Christ's blood, if you didn't take that literal blood to him, with him to heaven and sprinkle it on a mercy seat there, the Holy of Holies, if he doesn't literally wash and cleanse our souls with that literal blood out of a bowl that's there in heaven, and then on the other end of the spectrum, if his blood is not just a synonym for his death, what is its special significance in the Scriptures? Why is the shedding of Christ's blood emphasized so much by the writers of the New Testament? And how are we, you and me, how are we to understand its significance? Here's the key. The key, people, to correctly understanding the significance of Christ's blood that is emphasized so much in the New Testament takes us back to the Old Testament. The significance of his blood is to understand, people, that his death on the cross and the shedding of his blood is to be seen by us as the perfect and complete fulfillment of what was being pictured and foreshadowed every time an animal was sacrificed throughout that entire Old Testament Levitical era. You see, it took more than just the death of Christ to fulfill that picture. It took a violent, bloody, sacrificial death to fulfill that picture. That is the significance of Christ's blood in the Scriptures. Again, let me say, the significance of his blood that Paul sets forth in Ephesians 1:7 as the ransom price for our redemption is a significance that can be seen, that can be found only in the Old Testament sacrificial system that was established by God way back in the Old Testament. Let me start out with a couple of truths. Sin is serious. God is holy. And he has determined, people, the one and only thing that will propitiate his wrath against sin. And that one thing, people, is a blood sacrifice. To propitiate the wrath of God against sin, it takes the shedding of blood and a sacrificial death, not just one or the other. Let me put it to you this way. Had Christ just bled and not died, we would have no redemption. And had Christ just died without the shedding of his blood, again, we would have no redemption. In God's plan and by his own sovereign determination, because he is God, the propitiating or satisfying of his wrath against sin required both the shedding of blood and a sacrificial death. How do we know that? Well, we know that from the two verses that I shared with you as we began this morning, Hebrews 9:22, Romans 6:23, and we also know that from the record of the Old Testament Scriptures, and that's what I want to point your attention to now as we begin to wrap this up for today. God's law was complex. There were many offerings, many sacrifices involved, all with very specific meanings, all with very specific significance. We can't take the time to go through all of that, but I can share with you at least a couple things that were common among all of the various sacrifices that were made. One thing that was common was this. Mark these two things. One thing that was common was the idea of transfer, okay? As the priest would lay his hand on the head of the animal, what was he doing? He was symbolically transferring human guilt to that young, healthy, innocent animal who would then shed its blood and die in the sinner's place. In this Old Testament economy, of course, the sacrifice of that animal never really paid the penalty, the death penalty for that sinner, but only what? Temporarily covered him until, while we were waiting, until the perfect Lamb of God would come by doing what the law required. This was a worshiper, right? exercising faith, worshiping, by doing what the law required, by offering that animal, the sinner in that economy was exercising his faith in the promised Messiah, right? Doing what God said to do. A faith, a kind of faith that saved him in the same way that our faith looks. He was looking forward to the cross. Our faith looks back to the cross, but the faith is the same. That temporary covering of sins under the Old Testament economy, something that Paul would later explain in Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. Let me read those verses for you quickly. Paul was answering objectors in these verses who were wondering, you know, the question was raised, how could God have ever saved individuals who lived before the sacrifice was made? Didn't make any sense to them. How could they be saved before Christ had come and paid the price? Well, Paul said to them, listen, folks, that's the very reason why Christ died publicly on a cross. Listen to these verses. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so the first thing these Old Testament worshipers would have understood from their repeated experiences now at the temple would be God's means of dealing with their sins. When they went there and they did that thing, they observed that thing, they would have clearly understood that the wages of sin is death, right? And they would have also clearly understood the principle of substitution, that someone who was innocent would have to die in the place of sinful man. In their case, innocent animals who would have to die repeatedly only as a temporary covering for their sins while they waited for the perfect Lamb of God to come and make that once for all sacrifice on the cross. But listen now to the second part of this. Something else that was common among all of those Old Testament animal sacrifices was the way that they all so graphically illustrated the seriousness of sin. And if you're starting to drift off to sleep, please wake up right now, because this is probably the most important thing that I'm going to say all morning as we think about the significance of Jesus Christ's blood. All of those animal sacrifices graphically illustrated for all of those worshipers the seriousness of sin. You know, that's something that we're so far removed from, aren't we? In our New Testament church age environment, we read about the blood of Christ in the scriptures and we ponder sometimes over its significance like we're doing here today. But you know what? We weren't there. We weren't there to see him die on that ugly Roman cross, nor were we there to experience, people, what these Old Testament believers experienced as a way of life in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Would you go back with me just for a few minutes now before we quit here this morning? And I believe that you will begin to understand what God wants you to understand about the significance of Jesus Christ shed blood on the cross of Calvary. Put yourself there, if you can, in that Old Testament sacrifice as an Old Testament worshiper, believer in the Old Testament economy, going to the temple to worship God in the prescribed way. And you took that animal, that young, healthy male, a year old, you took that animal in. After the transfer was made, the priest would lay his hand on the head of that animal, illustrating the principle of substitution. From there, as you would watch, as the worshiper would continue to watch, the priest would then take a sharp knife and slit that animal's throat from ear to ear. And I'm sorry, folks, for the graphic illustration here, but quite frankly, that's the point. That's exactly the point. There's no other way for us to really understand the significance of Christ's shed blood. You see, the temple was a bloody place. The Old Testament Levitical priests were butchers, and God had a point, a very important point to be made in all of that gore. As the worshiper would watch, and this happened time after time after time, as the worshiper would watch the blood of that young, healthy, innocent animal get pumped out of, by its own heart now, out of those severed carotid arteries, he or she would be reminded of something very graphically, be overwhelmed by something very graphically by this horrible, horrible sight. And you know what that is? That one thing is the utter sinfulness of sin. That's what that would graphically illustrate. It would illustrate the ugliness and the seriousness of sin before a holy God and the supreme price that sin demanded. People, that's what you need to think about. That's what you need to think about. That's what you need to understand when Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood. You see, let me exhort you to not do this, but to do this other thing. Don't go with that blood of Christ thing where the blood advocates would have you to go into all kinds of foolish, unbiblical, and bizarre theories and speculations that have absolutely no meaning whatsoever. Go with the blood of Christ where God would have you to go with it in his word, and that is back into the Old Testament temple. Take it back into the Old Testament temple and see again those innocent animals shedding their blood as a graphic illustration of the sinfulness of sin and the holiness of God. And then understand Jesus Christ to be the fulfillment, the perfect and complete fulfillment of every one of those Old Testament pictures. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 10, 11 to 12. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. Never ended, over and over. It was a bloodbath every day in the temple, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, did what? Sat down at the right hand of God. We've talked about this before. There were no chairs in the temple. You know why there weren't any chairs in the temple? They didn't need any chairs in the temple. Priest was never done. It was from one sacrifice to the next, he was never ever done. But he, the writer of Hebrews, says, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. That, people, is the significance of Christ's blood. That's what you ought to be thinking about every single time you read the New Testament and you see the blood of Christ mentioned. That's what you ought to be thinking about. Not that foolish stuff. But that's what you ought to be thinking about. And you know what else? That's really what you ought to be thinking about every time you bring that little cup of juice to your lips when we gather here on the Lord's Day morning, because that's the same significance. We don't see the graphic bloodiness that they saw, but that Passover celebration is what Jesus converted into the Lord's Supper. Ours is not so bloody. We just bring a little cup of juice to our lips, but that's what you ought to be thinking about when you do that every Lord's Day morning, the seriousness of your sin before a holy God and the incredible supreme price that was paid for your redemption. And so we're learning, aren't we, what God the Son has done for us as members of Christ's church. Would you agree with me that the believer's spiritual heritage is a good title for this section? This is what we have, folks. This is who we are. This is what God wants us to understand. And why does he want us to understand it? Because that's the only way we can live for his glory. See, we need to know who we are. We need to know what he has done for us. God the Father did all those wonderful things, and now God the Son redeemed us through his blood. So far, we've talked about the meaning of that redemption. This morning, we've zeroed in on the price of that redemption. But there's more. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to pick up our study at the end of verse 7. And from there down through verse 12, Paul outlines for us three wonderful results of redemption. You know what the first one is? Look at it right there in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. The first result of redemption is forgiveness. And so that's a great subject that we have to talk about together next Lord's Day. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful this morning for the blood of Jesus Christ. And Father, we're thankful as well for the clarity of your word that helps us sort through all the stuff that's out there, Lord, and tells us what that blood means, what it represents, what it signifies, what it's supposed to do when we see it and how we're supposed to respond to it. Father, we thank you for that. I just pray, God, that you would give us all a new appreciation for the supreme price that was paid for our redemption. Everything we have and everything we are, God, we owe to you. We're so thankful for our salvation. And then, God, I ask that you would prepare our hearts and our minds for even more yet to come. Lord, we're not done with this passage. You have more great truth for us to see and understand as we go on now to consider the results of our redemption next Lord's Day. Father, again, I pray that you would seal this truth in every heart, accomplish your will and purposes with it. If there's a lost one here, Father, that you would save that one as only you can. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.